This evening, we continue our series through the Apostles' Creed. Over the last few weeks, we've been exploring the theology and doctrine behind the truths that we confess in the Creed. And since we're doing this in lieu of prayer meeting, each time we're making applications to prayer. And so this evening, we come to the part of the Creed where we begin to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember that the whole Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian in structure. That means it summarizes the biblical truth about each person of our triune God. Yet, if you just look at the Creed as it's printed out, perhaps on the page in your hymnal, page 851, then you'll see that the majority of the focus is on the person and work of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The line that will capture our attention this evening is the line that begins this way: "And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord." The very first thing to notice from this is that we see all of the essential titles that our Savior has. They're all captured together in this line. Who is our Redeemer? It's Jesus, who is the Christ or Messiah, who is the only begotten Son of the Father, and our Lord. So what we're going to do this evening, we're going to examine each of these titles in a very brief way, because one 20-minute study or so cannot capture even the smallest part of who Jesus is as enumerated by these titles. But we're going to at least examine each one. And as we do this, we're going to turn to a lot of different scripture passages. We'll be in Matthew 1, Psalm 130, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Matthew 16, Isaiah 9, John 1, Romans 1, Psalm 110, and Philippians 2. That's a lot. You don't have to go back and write down those. Just try to track along as we go, and the Lord will feed us richly through his word that is for us life-giving. So let's begin this evening as we consider what we confess when we believe, or when we confess what the Creed says about our Lord Jesus Christ as it summarizes Scripture. As Christians, we believe in Jesus. Now, you know, as I've said before, the name Jesus was a common name in the first century. It's simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. It's common, but as we know from the Bible, as it's given to the incarnate Son of God, it's not accidental or without intention. So my wife and I, when we figure out what to name our children, historically, it's taken a long time. It makes me appreciate the 9 months that a child is in the womb, because you have 9 months to figure out what to name this child. And for us, it usually follows the trajectory of me making fun of other names or picking obscure off-the-wall names. And then if a name does sort of come up that might be a good one, I have to examine my memory of childhood and whether I knew anyone who had that name who was perhaps a bully or something like that. You know, there's just all of these things that we attach to someone's name. And it's hard to name our own kids at times. Now, we do come to an agreement, and I think that our four kids have pretty good names because of that agreement. But you see, that's not how it worked with Jesus. It's not that Mary and Joseph sort of got together occasionally and tried to figure out what to call the baby who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No, Jesus' name was given to him directly and with meaning by the Father. The Father got to name his son. And he did so by instructing an angel to tell Joseph in a dream that his name would be called Jesus. And he gives us the reason why he would be called this. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 to see this. We read there, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So Jesus' name is Jesus because of what he will accomplish for his people. He will save them from their sins. That's actually what the name Joshua means in Hebrew. It means the Lord is salvation. This itself is a fulfillment of what we read of in Psalm 130. Let's take a look at Psalm 130. Its topic and its theme is the forgiveness of sins. It's one of the penitential psalms of Scripture. That means that it deals with repentance and the confession of sin. Psalms like Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are penitential psalms. Well, so is Psalm 130. There we read this. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In the context of that psalm, there's the need for forgiveness and the confession of sin, but then there's the closing promise that he, that is the Lord God of Israel, will redeem Israel or his people from their iniquities or their sins. You see, that's Jesus. Jesus who saves his people from their sins. Jesus is our Savior, our Redeemer, and his very name spells out what he accomplishes for his people, for all who trust in him by faith. He saves us from our sins. Now, we'll see this central point made over and over again in the weeks to come. We even confess it in the latter part of the creed, the last few lines where we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But where is forgiveness found? That's the question that we think of here. It's found with the Lord, with the one that we've sinned against, yet also with the Lord who is gracious, full of plentiful redemption, and who saves us from and forgives us of all of our sins. It's found in Jesus. We also confess in the creed here to believe that as Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Christ isn't the last name of Jesus. The closest thing in the Bible to a full name for Jesus would be Jesus of Nazareth. But Christ is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means the one who is anointed or anointed one. So to call the Son of God or Jesus the Christ is to connect him to the promised one of the whole Old Testament. It's to go all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, where God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, would destroy him, would overturn the curse itself. This promised one, throughout all of Old Testament history, becomes the hoped-for Savior of God's people from their sins. Remember, Christ means Messiah or anointed one. We see this language in Scripture itself, particularly in Psalm 2 and Psalm 45. These are both psalms that the New Testament directly says are speaking about Jesus, the Son of God, from the Father. First, let's consider Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. There we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." See, Psalm 45, if you have your Bible open there, it's in its title, it's called a love song or a wedding song. According to Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 9, this is speaking about Jesus, our great husband as his church, who is God forever, and yet who has been anointed by God, his Father, with the oil of gladness beyond all of his companions. Then there's Psalm 2, which opens with these words. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So we read there of the rebellion of the kings of earth against God, but not just against God the Lord, but also against his anointed, literally his Messiah, or in Greek, his Christ. Now later on in Psalm 2, the anointed one or the Messiah is the Son that God the Father installs upon Zion, his holy hill. The anointed one is the promised one who would come as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, that is the Son of promise of all that God said he would do for his people to bring about their redemption. That all refers to Jesus the Messiah. Now fast forward to the New Testament. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse of the New Testament itself brings all of this out. We read there that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Can you imagine what it would be like as perhaps a Jewish boy or a Jewish girl who knows the Old Testament promises that you grew up hearing over and over again in synagogue, and then you get a copy of Matthew 1, verse 1, and you read this, and you realize this is the one that you've been waiting for your entire life. Here is the Savior that has come. It is Jesus the Messiah. I think Peter realized that. Later on in Matthew's gospel, there is a moment in Matthew 16 where Jesus asked his disciples who others said he was, and they gave appropriate answers, sort of recounting the news of the town. And then Jesus asked his own disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for them and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended Peter, saying that the Father himself revealed this to him. He's the Son of the living God, the promised one of God. And as we see there in that good confession and also in Psalm 2, the Christ is the Son. That leads us to the third title we confess here. As Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, his, that is the Father's, only begotten Son. It was Isaiah who prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, these 6 through 7, these verses that we give attention to around Christmas time, that the Messiah would be the Son, he says there. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That truth prophesied in Isaiah 9 is found literally all over the place in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels itself. John's Gospel begins, as we read last week during our scripture reading, this past Sunday during our scripture reading, that the Word, speaking of the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then there's the voice of the Father himself, who declares on significant occasions the sonship of Jesus. Jesus's own baptism, there's a dove, or the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests on Jesus, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And then at his transfiguration, as a cloud covers the top of the mountain, a voice comes out of the cloud directly addressing Peter and James and John, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, you see that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father is clear in the Bible. And since he's the only Son, he is unique. That's what the phrase "only begotten" means. He's unique because he's always existed as the Son in eternity past, and now in his incarnation, he's declared to be such by the Father and during his ministry. And that declaration reaches its fulfillment or its culmination in the resurrection of Christ, when he's ultimately declared at that moment, "Here is my Son, who is victorious over all things." Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. I told you we'd be looking at a lot of scripture this evening. In the first four verses of Romans 1, the apostle says this. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this has a lot to do with our adoption. The fact that Jesus is the only Son of God shows that we, you and I, if we trust in him, are sons of God because we're connected to him by adoption. He joins us, the God the Father joins us through the Spirit to the Son, and we become sons in Christ. Now there's so much theological truth and spiritual knowledge and comfort here that we could focus on, and it would take hours just to scratch the surface. But let's move on and see the final truth we confess here in this part of the creed, namely that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our Lord. You see, as Christians, we believe not only in Jesus, we believe not only in Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son, but that he is also our Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the wonderful claim and truth of the Scriptures. And it's seen way back in the Old Testament in the most quoted psalm in the Bible, and that is Psalm 110, verse 1. We read there this sort of enigmatic declaration. This is David writing. Remember, he's saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." See, there's the Lord, God the Father, saying to David's Lord, that is God the Son, that the Son should sit at the right hand of the Father until his enemies become his footstool, that he would rule and reign. This is a description of the lordship of the Son. And it's the proper conclusion that flows forth from the ministry of Christ, so that Peter can look to Psalm 110 on the day of Pentecost. As he's preaching, as he culminates, he preaches this powerful sermon, and the last statement, the culminating phrase of his sermon is to quote Psalm 110 and say, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." You see, it's this Jesus who humbled himself to the lowest point, to death on the cross, so that it could be said of him in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, that's what we get to do when we pray. Even right now, as you hear this, I encourage you to, once you complete this recording, or just stop it right now, even if you have to, and go and pray to Jesus Christ, who is Lord. It's what you do when you bow your knees before him, when you confess to the glory of the Father that Jesus saves you from your sins, that Jesus is the promised one of old, and that he is the Lord over everything as the Son of God. We pray because Jesus is Lord. Otherwise, our prayers are useless and a waste of time. But they're not a waste of time. Our prayers are perhaps the best use of our time. So let me draw out a few applications of these wonderful, if brief, truths and titles of Jesus. First, the first point to make here is that Jesus saves us from our sins as the Messiah and the Son of God. That is, he brings us forgiveness, and forgiveness itself is received through prayer. That is, we call out to the Lord, we confess our sins to him, we repent to him, we turn to him as an act of prayer. That's how our faith is breathed out to God. We pray not only to receive forgiveness, but because of forgiveness. Because our Savior has opened up a way for us to come to God as a sinful people, to receive his forgiveness and to be counted righteous in his sight. You see, God the Father has a throne that he sits on, and it's called a throne of mercy and grace. And we can go and stand before that glorious throne only because Jesus has come and saved us from our sins. Prayer brings us to God, and forgiveness takes away the grounds of enmity and forges reconciliation between your Father and you. Now, there's initial forgiveness that you have when you first confess your sins and repent of them, but then there's continual forgiveness that you cry out for. As a Christian, you are once and for all justified in God's sight. Your sins will never lead to your condemnation, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you must always remember that you relate to God not just as a judge in your justification, but as a father in your adoption. And so just as my children will sin against me and will have to confess their sins to me, so we will sin against our Heavenly Father and come to Him as our Father and as children and call upon Him and ask for His mercy and grace. You see, forgiveness not only motivates us to pray, but it's the reason why we pray often. Well, the second point here is to simply make a good use of your adoption. Go freely and often to your Heavenly Father because He's a good Father. You have the Spirit of adoption, and because of that Spirit, you're in the Son, the only Son of the Father, and you can pray to Him. You have the ear of your Father the same way Jesus Himself has the ear of His Father. That's the glory and the privilege of being adopted into His family. You've been brought into relationship with a Father, and a relationship that is founded on everlasting and abiding love, and oftentimes experienced and nurtured through prayer. Make good use of your adoption. Thirdly, Jesus is Lord. And that means that there is nothing He cannot handle. Your prayers are not in vain. Even if you think they are, prayer is oftentimes a way we wait patiently on the Lord and continue to pray. Yes, sometimes even for the same things. As long as you're trusting in God to answer your prayers in accordance with His will, you can pray for the same things twice or three times or even every day of your life. Now, obviously, if it's clear that the Lord has given you a definitive answer, you shouldn't pray for it again. I don't know, if you're 36 years old and you want to be an astronaut and it's clearly not the door that God has opened for you, it would be wrong to pray for that every day of your life. But the Bible teaches us what to pray for. And as long as we're waiting on the Lord to provide it for us by faith, it is a good thing to pray for it often and frequently. Lastly, pray to Christ Himself. Now, ordinarily, our prayers are to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. But since each member of the Trinity is God, we can pray to each. Remember, prayer is an act of worship and faith. And just as we ought to worship and believe in the Father and the Spirit, we ought to worship and believe in the Son. So there's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus, with turning our eyes to Him and our hearts to Him, confessing our sins to Him, coming to Him with our pleas and cries and petitions, and banking our hope on Him because He is Lord of all. Bowing our knees to Him, not only in submission and in reverence, but in prayer. The perfect words I can think of to close this devotion out on come from John Newton, a hymn he wrote called "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit," meaning thy prayer, prepare. So I'll read these words of John Newton. "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, I come to thee for rest. Take possession of my breast. There thy blood-bought right maintain, and without a rival reign. While I am a pilgrim here, let thy love my spirit cheer. Be my guide, my guard, and friend. Lead me to my journey's end." Amen. May God bless us and keep us.